verse 18. So pay careful attention to the scripture as I do so. The Lord says, "And I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there. And they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die from the least even to the greatest by the sword and by the famine. And they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah, which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return to dwell there. For none shall return, but such as shall escape. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying," now pay careful attention to their response to God's prophet, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals," otherwise known as food, "and were well," and remember this statement, "saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine." Here you have a glimpse of a picture of a people who had apostatized. They had turned their feet into Egypt. We might make a correlation between their action and the action of those who had apostatized from the Church of Jesus Christ in resorting back to the world. And liken the response at verse 16 and verse 17, very similar. Then and now. This morning I would like to share with you the essence of Christian citizenship in post-Christian America. Christian citizenship in post-Christian America. And specifically deal with the blind side of liberalism. The blind side of liberalism. There are a couple of places that I want to go before we get into the material. I would like to have you first, as we always do, bow our heads and ask God to guide in the discourse this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask again for your great blessing. The very Word of God heard in our ears, applied by the gracious Spirit of God. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our ears might be tuned to hear today and then do what's right in your eyes. In your eyes, Lord. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In this passage that we just looked at, these few verses in the middle of a larger context, I would remind you again that As the men answered the prophet, "We saw no evil." They were, in a sense, blind to what was going on around them. Blind to it. And then they said, "We will do whatever. We will do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. We will do whatsoever." It is like unto that reading that we are so familiar with out of the book of Judges, twice stated in that book, where in the absence of a king, it is said that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. In their own eyes. In essence, they were blindsided. You see, when God is not king, liberalism ascends to the throne. Now, there are six things or so that I'd like you to record or remember in order, and then we will come back and look at each one of these individually. The blind side of liberalism, first of all, is said to be blind to the permanent nature of values and ideals that are rooted in divine absolutes. Blind to the permanent nature of the value and the ideals that are rooted in divine absolutes. Secondly, they are blind to the temporal nature of the physical world. Blind to the temporal nature of the physical world. And third, they are blind to the reality of the perverted nature of man. Liberalism is blind to the reality of the perverted nature of man. It is then observed that liberalism is blind to the connection between personal responsibility and private accountability. Blind to the connection between personal responsibility and private accountability. And then next, liberalism is blind to the futility of any effort to create a perfect society. Blind to the futility of any effort to create a perfect society. And then last, the sixth. Liberalism is blind to the importance of the truths of the past and its imperative necessity to transmit that truth. But know this, they are blind to the importance of the truths of the past. Now, typically, the point of application comes at the end of every message, but I want to invert that and give you the point of application at the beginning. And then we will repeat it in the event that we've run short of time today. Here's the point of application on the blind side of liberalism. As we work through this material, it may be many of God's own dear, precious people who would stridently dissent from political, social, and economic liberalism. And I do believe that that most Bible-believing, fundamental Christians dissent from political, economic, and social liberalism. I believe that to be the mainstream. Having said that, there yet may be exposed a liberal tendency in the lives of God's people when they essentially and pragmatically deny any scriptural absolutes by creating their own standards. In essence, doing that which is right in their own eyes. I want to have you look at the book of Psalms for a moment. the 12th Psalm. The 12th Psalm. And the first verse, a prayer from the psalmist. It's a very risky thing to do for an individual, a pastor, a father, a mother, a teacher, an employer, even an employee under certain circumstances. Very risky to ask people if they would not yoke up together in a common prayer vigil. Because most people will not accept the challenge when they understand what's behind it. Here's a prayer of the psalmist that we all ought to join with in the first verse. He says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." That word "fail" is very compelling. It is a Hebrew pasas, and it means, as would be obvious in the English rendering, it means to diminish, to disappear, to disperse. Let me say it again. To disappear, to disperse, to diminish. His observation is, for the faithful disappear from among the children of men. The faithful disperse among the children of men. Thus the children of men are diminished, and therefore provides the impetus for his prayer when he says, "Help, Lord. Help, Lord." It's one of the shortest prayers in all the Bible. "Help, Lord." Because, you know, if God doesn't, men will continue to disappear. The faithful will continue to fail from among the children of men. So that point of application is this, and then we'll go back to the beginning. There may be many of God's people who, when we get into the meat and the potatoes of blindsided liberalism, would say, "I don't agree with that. I'm not a political liberal because I am a religious fundamentalist, a Bible-believing Christian." Having said that, they may tend to expose their own liberality by doing exactly the same thing that the liberal does, by creating their own standard by which they should live, owning no divine absolutes that have their root in the Scripture. Now, let me go back again to the beginning. Look back there at Jeremiah 44 one more time. And again, see the blindsided nature of this. He's talking to God's people who, rather than trust the Lord, decided to deflect His word, to disregard His word, and go to Egypt for their safety. And He says to them, and is that they have apostatized, they've departed from the way, "You're all going to die in Egypt. If you can't trust me, Egypt isn't going to help." To the Christian today, He says, for any who may be tempted to resort back to the world because it provides safe haven over and against the requirements of faith and the supernaturalness that comes kin to trusting God whom you can't see. He said, should you venture back into the world, you shall die spiritually. Now, in that 44th chapter, remember their response. "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken to thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. Burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, as we've done our fathers, kings, princes of the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. And they say that while we were doing that, we had plenty of everything. We had all the food that we needed. We were secure. But since the prophet came and stifled all of that, everything has turned south and we struggle. For then we had plenty and were well and saw no evil, blindsided. Now, I think 12, 13 years ago, during one of the academy school years, I taught a one semester of church history to the upperclassmen out of the excellent textbook provided for by the Abeka publishers. It's a great text. And I recall during the course of that that particular semester, there were shadows then leaning in on what we see now fuller, more fully developed. So I want to just draw some excerpts out of that context. The author said in the early 1900s, and this is indisputable historical narrative, in the early 1900s, Satan raised up what they called a cold frontal attack of unbelief from, of all places, within the church. You'll notice it in Jeremiah 44. The rise to skepticism and unbelief doesn't come from the Egyptians. It comes from within the household of faith. At the time of the 20th century, early 20th century, you know that most mainline Protestant denominations were biblically orthodox. The mainline denominations, orthodox, for the most part, scripturally sound. They may have deviated some on the ordinances and the polity governing the church, but where it came to the inerrancy of Scripture and the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection of the Lord, they were right on with that early on. Yet at the same time, during the same period of time in Germany, religious unbelief in the form of liberalism flourished. Completely opposite in the countries. And that liberalism migrated to the United States through the seminaries in Germany, to the seminaries in America, and ultimately to the publishing houses in America. Now we're talking early 1900s here. The 1920s saw many, many, many mainline denominations begin to waver on scriptural inerrancy. And also, and I think they too go together, waver on the deity of Christ. You know, you cannot have cast doubts about the truthfulness of God's written word without casting aspersions on God's living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. The written, the inscripturated word and the incarnate word are joined. And where one has assaulted the other of necessity is going to be likewise. That began to happen. And they began to ridicule the fundamentalist brethren of the day, saying that they all ascribe to old-fashioned beliefs. Old-fashioned. So the seminaries and the colleges emerged as breeding grounds for religious skepticism and liberalism. And this eventually seeped, and I want to use that word, seeped, into the church through, of all places, the pulpit. The pulpit. Do you realize that the American pulpit was the very instrument that opened the door in America to liberalism as you and I understand it now? A man by the name of Harry Fosdick, he was the pastor of the famous, at that time, famous Riverside Church in New York City, seemed to be, from the notations of historians, the primary carrier of the plague of skepticism and liberalism. As a matter of fact, he preached, and is still, I guess, can be Googled out today, one of his famous sermons that was titled, The Peril of Worshipping Jesus. The Peril of Worshipping Jesus. Harry was a devotee of the social gospel as well. Now, I may be using terms that maybe don't right now make any sense to you, but just hang on a minute. That social gospel was essentially rooted in the theology of a German by the name of Albrecht Ritschl. And of course, his point of influence would have been the seminaries in Germany to which American students enrolled seeking to gain academic bona fides. They had to go somewhere where the climate was just at the mountaintop level to get their academic degrees. So they went and they came, and with them came the plague. Many prominent Americans, several come to mind, Walter Rauschenbusch, Shaler Matthews, a couple of them. A guy I never heard of by the name of Washington Gladden, lived from 1836 to 1916, was a very ardent advocate of the social gospel. And basically, here's the nutshell of that. They put forth the notion of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, with all the implications that come out of that. And for them, the task of the church was to, and catch this now, for them, regarding the social gospel, the task of the church was to bring the kingdom to earth right then. By social reform and political action. This man, Gladden, even espoused government intervention to bring in perfect economic conditions. The social gospelers advocated big government. They endorsed the efforts of the European Social Democrats. Does that have a contemporary ring to you? To the English Fabian socialists, and of course the religious liberals joined at the hip with political liberals in the quest, and here's the word that you want to Google too, social justice in the year 2009. I take that term from the early 1900s, you Google it now and find out who's saying it most. Social justice. Now, with all that as a background, understand this, that the root of liberalism, as we understand it and see it fully developed today, is its religious rot. The root of social liberalism is its religious rot. The pulpits of America in the early 1900s opened the door to liberalism, and over a period of years, incrementally through the government education system, through the intercollegiate education program, it has increased its size and scope and the force of its grip on our society. In doing some other research, I have been reading a little old worn-out paperback called Baptist Patriots of the American Revolution. And I believe it was one of the works of Isaac Backus. This statement was made. I found it quite interesting and very thought-provoking. His viewpoint, and keep in mind that during the Revolution, Baptists were patriotic not because they appeased government authorities or acquiesced to government wishes, but because they stood firm against the tyranny of political liberalism. Here's a quote. It said, unrighteous laws were conspiracies against God and the best interests of our race, plotted by the evil one, to be met by exposure and stern resistance, disobedience to which was loyalty to Jehovah. I found that in William Cathcart's History of the Baptists and the American Revolution. Now, we come to the biblical notion here that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So long before the most liberal of politicians began espousing in our lifetime these notions. Remember who opened the door. Remember who opened the door. Now, may I just give you this definition? I mentioned to you about the blind side of liberalism. You said, well, what is it, essentially? I'll give you a borrowed mini definition. Try to remember it as we work through the blind side here. Liberalism is said to be that belief that the individual must be free, liberated from customs, laws, and traditions of the past, and put under the control of the central government for the sake of bringing about social equality. The blind side of liberalism, the first point, if you took it down or remember it, is this: that liberalism is blind to the permanent nature of value and ideals that are rooted in divine absolutes. I just want to, by way of illustration, show you this. This is Moses' law. We've gone to the mountain. Ten Commandments. You know, those are absolutes. They're absolutes. They're not up for negotiation. God never has negotiated them down to their lowest common denominator. The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's absolute. No room for equivocation. No room for pluralism. Except that in a free society, if a person doesn't see it my way, I don't have to get him arrested or put the point of the sword to his throat to convince him that he's wrong. Don't have to do that. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction upon the errant soul. So we differ from many of the Puritans and the Reformers who basically use the magistrate and the point of the sword to coerce the people's conscience to do what their view was of right. But the truth is, this is absolute. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not worship any graven image. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, God's name, in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That hasn't changed either. Ceremonially, different. In spirit, much the same. Honor thy father and mother. That's an absolute. Would you say that that's in jeopardy of being negotiated down? I mean, if they don't honor father and mother, what can a school teacher expect? What can the town cop expect? What can the neighbor over the fence expect if they won't honor father and mother? If I want to take my baseball and throw it through your picture window, I'll do her. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Absolutes. God's never changed them. But the liberal won't so much as even permit you, under the myth of separation of church and state, even permit those things to be hung. They won't even permit them to be hung in a schoolhouse because they fear that a student might read them and start obeying them. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with that? They might not be, little kids might not be carrying pistolas to the house, to the schoolhouse, and putting them in their desk. You might have one or two less fist fights in the day if they happen to read and the Spirit of God apply the Word to the heart. But no, we can't have a mixture of church and state, unless, of course, it's in the state's compelling interest. Baptist patriots wouldn't stand for that then, and Baptist patriots won't stand for that now. You see, there's a linkage between Exodus 20, where Moses' law is found, and what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 22. Remember, the great question was asked by a member of the local bar association. Matthew 22, which is the great commandment in the law. Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul." I'm reading at verse 37 now. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandments. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." If you read, you couple that with what he said in Matthew chapter 5 about none of the law, not one jot or tittle, shall pass from the law. He's implying very strongly, making the case that these are absolutes over which there is not dispute or argument with the God of heaven. How dare those in Jeremiah's day say to the prophet, "We will not listen to you. We will do whatsoever cometh out of our own mouth." Well, liberals essentially, because they're blinded to the permanent nature of absolutes, because they're blinded to it, go about to create their own standards and live by their own code. But you realize that Exodus 20, Matthew 22, Jesus links together. The first commandment is likened unto the first four of Moses' commandments. The second stipulation here about loving the neighbor corresponds to the latter part of Moses' law. And Jesus himself said, on these two commandments, summarizing the 10 of Moses and the 600 plus of the Pharisees, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And you know what? They're still hanging. They haven't changed. Still haven't changed. Matter of fact, when you talk about absolute, go to Isaiah 55. There are three it shalls there. Isaiah 55, three it shalls. Verse 11, Isaiah 55, "So shall my word be." Now understand, his word is absolute truth. His word is absolute. Now my word isn't, but his word is. Your word isn't, but his word is. And the only way that the two dovetail is when I speak his words. Only then. If my words are in agreement with his words, they're good. But he says, notice three it shalls. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." First one is, "It shall not return void." In other words, he just doesn't speak to hear himself speak in Isaiah 55:11. The words that he speaks will accomplish. Notice what it says again. "Shall not return to me void," but second it shall. "It shall accomplish that which I please." It shall. And then third, "It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." It shall. So when you look at these very few references, and again while you're in Isaiah, look at the 45th chapter just for a moment. Isaiah 45. Verse number 23. You talk about absolute. Verse 22 is pretty good. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And you know what? Still isn't. Still isn't anyone else. "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return." Here's an absolute. "That unto me every knee shall bow." Same thing as Paul said in the Philippians. There's coming a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, And no longer will man be doing what's right in his own eyes. Only then will liberalism, as we understand it, be vanquished. Do you realize that liberalism cannot be defeated at the ballot box? Do you realize that liberalism cannot be defeated by the change of parties in the White House? The only way that liberalism can be defeated is in the heart of man, addressed through the absolute living nature of the Word of God that is able to save to the uttermost. Because I say that it is totally and completely incompatible in the human heart to be a skeptic and a cynic, a liberal in heart and mind of God's own Word. It's impossible to belong to the King of Kings and own another king. And that king being me, my standards, my law, the things that go out of my mouth, that's what's important. There cannot be two kings in the same palace. There cannot be two kings in the same edifice. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as being the case, only one king shall rule. And it is incumbent upon me and you to make sure that every man does that which is right in his eyes, not our own eyes. But remember, there is that tendency among the people of God to expose their own liberality by seeking to do their own thing. Every man will do what's right in his own eyes. And while we would gag and be nauseated at the manifestations of political and social liberalism in our day with all of its implications, remember who opened the door. And remember this, more importantly, who's got their foot jarring the door open yet. It's right in the house of God. Why do you suppose that it is spoken by the Apostle Peter to the church in his epistle that judgment, when it comes, must begin at the house of God? They are, as we understand, secondly, blind to the temporal nature of this physical world. Liberals are blind to the temporal nature of this physical world. Things that are spiritual and eternal are of no consequence. Their motto for life is this: in some form, modification, live for now. Live for now. Is that not echoed somewhere in the Scripture, out of the words of one skeptic at least? For you say, how shall we then live? Well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Does that come out of the Scripture? Good study point. Temporal nature. What does that mean? It means that this beautiful earth we live on now, we understand it's been marred by sin, but it's still beautiful. Understand it's only temporary. Understand it's only temporary. I want you to look at Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter. Cynically, I suppose if I was of a different strain, I suppose I would go out and I would take all my credit cards and go max them out, just like the government's doing, if I really believed that Jesus is coming today. Run them printing presses. Print them billions up. What difference does it make? All that we now have is temporary. Just temporary. But we look in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Now, for most of us, that day's over. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. For many, that's in the distant past. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. In the sight of what? Thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from the heart, put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. When you get a load out of this little epistle, you'll get a lot of things are going to come flying right at you that make perfect sense that might have been obscure previously. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Do you understand this? And here's a scripture reference to look up this afternoon and dwell on this, its relevance. And I believe it's Revelation 14:11. You're going to connect two thoughts. Revelation 14:11, the word worship and the word Creator. They go together. The Creator is to be worshipped. Deniers of His creatorship are also lax in His worship. And inasmuch they show their tendency, their liberal tendency, to want to remove from the absolute standard and the virtues of God's Word. But here we go on. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. What years are they? Well, look down here, the latter part. Verse 5. When they shall be afraid, fears in the way. Verse 5 says at the end, and desire shall fail because man goeth to his long home. And the mourners go about the streets, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. You might want to take into account the gospel readings in Matthew 16. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Then you have that place in Luke chapter 12, the rich, prosperous farmer. What are we going to do with all of your produce? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Life is so temporary. You may live 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years, or 100 years, but comparatively, life is temporary. And the Christian has this great advantage. We live not for the earth around us, we live for the eternity that waits for us. The liberal, however, is blind to the temporal nature of the physical world. Things spiritual and eternal are of no consequence. Please, my dear friends, remember again the application of these lessons thus far learned. And remember that the door to liberalism in America as we now see it fully developed, entered through the pulpits of the land. And you know where they first made the wrong turn? Harry Fosdick and his ilk denied the inerrancy, the inspiration of Holy Scripture. God's Word. A good book it may be for literary purposes, but authoritative, final, the sole arbiter of my life and your life, not so. Jesus Christ, however good a man he may have been, and no doubt Harry said he was, but God, he was not. And if not God, he is not my Redeemer. He is incapable to save. Therefore, eternity has no consequence. For what you see here and what you see now, hey, is what you get. How do you like what you see so far? Huh? How do you like what you see so far shaping out? Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, raise up, even now, a generation, young and old, of Baptist patriots who will, like forefathers before us, stand squarely and firmly on the Word of God, resisting evil, taking the fight to the enemy, and yet realizing, Lord, that it is not by our might nor by our power, but by Thy Spirit that victory would ultimately be accomplished. We seek not the aid of the magistrate. We seek not force to coerce people's conscience. But rather, Lord, we look to You through the preached Word to make impact in the lives of people, in our community, in our own families. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.